going to put some words up here on the screen. The greater you know your sin to be, the greater you know your Savior to be. And as we go through this morning's message, I just want these words and this idea to soak into us. The greater you know your sin to be, the greater you know your Savior to be. Now, when I put that up there, my sense is that some people will initially have a bit of a negative response to that. I wonder why that is. But some people might have a very positive response to that statement. I wonder why that is. All right, so we're just going to let that soak through us, through this morning's message, and we're going to go right into the text, Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. So I'm going to read it through once, then I'm going to come back and frame things for us, and we're going to get into some more detail. So chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, beginning at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so every once in a while, dictionaries update themselves. And some words are taken out, and some words are put in. And I remember one time someone telling me, he said, "You know what? You know, the people who write the dictionaries have a disproportionate influence on history. They have a disproportionate influence on history." When you think about it, it makes sense, right? Like, who determines what goes in? Who determines what goes out? Who determines, you know, when the definitions of certain words change or evolve? This impacts not only the words we use, but how we understand those words, and also sometimes how we see the world. And so I get it. Well, you know, a little while ago, the Oxford Junior Dictionary did one of these updates, and they put in some words, and they took out some words. You want to know one of the words they took out? They took out the word sin. Huh. What does it mean when that word is taken out of the dictionary? And more broadly speaking, what does it mean? What's the significance when we stop kind of really reflecting on, you know, the implications of sin, what sin is in our lives and in the wider world? And more broadly even than that, how are we somehow deprived of something loving when that happens? When we stop reflecting on the meaning and significance of sin, what potential for love do we lose? So these are the things we're going to explore today as we look through the text. And what I'd like us to do is turn to Luke again, chapter 7, verse 36. And if you've got the app and you want to open up and follow along some of the responses, that's great. Your Bible, hopefully you make some notes. We're going to go through, and we're going through Luke, Deep Roots for a Windy World. So as I've explained the last several weeks, we're just going to stick with this gospel, you know, right through to Easter and beyond. And so Luke is a doctor. He's a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He's written one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and his significance called Gospels. And although the text doesn't say, an educated guess would put the writing at around the year 70, but Luke has been very diligent, writing an orderly account. Chapter 1 says he goes about finding eyewitness testimony to record these. And now each of the Gospels have a different emphasis. There's a lot of the things they have in common, but one of the unique elements of Luke is that he is stressing that Jesus is Savior to all people, even to tax collectors, even to sinners, people who don't otherwise have a religious background, even for people who others might consider outcasts. Christ is the long-awaited Messiah and Savior. And so, you know, and these stories, you know, highlight how that is the case. So Jesus, at this point, his popularity is growing, it's ballooning. He is performing exorcisms. He is performing healings. He is teaching authoritatively about the kingdom of God. So a kingdom is where a king rules. It's an area where a king rules. So the kingdom of God is where God rules as king with his love, his truth, his holiness, his justice, his compassion. And so Jesus talks the talk of God's kingdom and then walks the walk. So he teaches what it's like, and then what he does is he goes, you know, doing things to show that rule, that reign of God's kingdom in the world. Okay? So just like last week, as we go through the text looking at some detail, I encourage you to think about what might God be communicating to me through this text, through this story. More specifically, I'm going to highlight two characters. First, a Pharisee by the name of Simon. The second, the woman who's described as sinful. What do we see of ourselves in these people? What does that teach us? Okay. So, starting at verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to that Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay, so, pause. So, Pharisee, there's many religious groups around the time of Jesus. The Pharisees come up frequently in the New Testament. So they share something in common with Jesus in that they are seeking to be faithful to God. But Jesus is obviously, you know, really concerned with God's written law. And the Pharisees are also have a concern with that, but also they have these, you know, all these additional kind of, you know, traditions and oral laws. And quite often when the Pharisees are mentioned, it's highlighted how many of them are hypocritical. And so, you know, they've got all these, you know, they expect the people to carry all these burdens of living in a certain way, but they themselves quite often neglect living by the spirit of that law themselves, okay? So this is the Pharisees also, but also, you know, educated, fairly well-respected, and they recline at a table. Now, I want to show you a picture about what this looks like because we really kind of need it to understand contextually what's going on. So here's a picture by Dennis Hamm, and you'll note you can't see the right side of the table on the screen, but it's only three-sided, so there's an open area for servants to come in. Notice how low it is to the ground? And so tables would have been very low to the ground, or they would have been on the ground itself. And so the guests would be kind of spread out around, lying on their left side, eating with their right hand, and their feet spread out away from the table. So if you looked in a bird's eye view, it looked like a spoke of a wheel with all the feet going outside. And that detail is going to be important in a moment. Continuing with verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood there behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Wow. Okay, so pause for a second. Lots happening. So she's from the town, you know, she's from the city. It could be translated as city. Quite often people have a suspicion of city living, right? But specifically, you know, the adjective used to describe her is sinful. Now, we're all sinners, right? As Paul reminds us famously in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it seems here she has a reputation for sin. People know that she is engaged in these things that are contrary to God's laws. Some commentators speculate maybe she's a prostitute. We don't know, but she has a reputation for sin, clearly. Now, how does she just come into the meal? Well, quite often the doors were open. So especially when public figures like this were hosting a dinner, like a Pharisee having another noted guest, Jesus, people would come and kind of listen to what was being said. And remember, Jesus' popularity is ballooning. And so if he's this exorcist, this miracle worker, this authoritative teacher of God's kingdom, people want to come in and check it out. And so some people have clearly wandered in and are kind of checking out what's going on, including her. And she's behind him. So remember when I said how the table is set up? So she comes up and is able to access his feet. She's not like she's under the table or anything. If you think about like the feet kind of spread out from the center of the table like spokes, that's the only way she can get to him. Comes to his feet, all right, and does this. And all of a sudden she just has this outpouring of emotion. You know, she's weeping, she wets his feet with her tears, she wipes them with her hair, kisses them, and pours perfume on them. Like, this is just, she is not holding back. not holding back at all. And it's one thing to do these things privately. She's doing them publicly for everyone to see in a public dinner with respected guests. Not only that, she lets her hair down to clean his feet, which was considered a highly shameful act in the ancient world. Like, what's going on that she is so emotional that she's just pouring it all out? As the story goes on, we're going to get the sense that she has been engaged in this problematic, broken, troublesome life, and she is coming to Jesus for the grace of God, and she's just coming to him out of devotion, acknowledging the true extent of her brokenness and need before him. Okay? Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Right? So there's the description. Quite often it seems that when we look down our noses at someone else, the only person we often end up condemning is ourselves. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now here we learn that the Pharisee's name is Simon. This is not Simon Peter, the chief apostle. It's different, it's the Pharisee. Tell me, teacher, he said. So he acts, you know, he's respectful toward Jesus. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. Pause. So Jesus changes into teaching mode. So what he often does is he'll tell a story or a parable to make a point that's clear and that everyone's going to get the point. And then he will take that point and apply it to a certain relationship or event in real life, helping people make that connection, okay? So that's what he's doing. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. So again, in terms we might get today, maybe 75,000 versus 7,500. So one owes 75,000, one owns 7,500. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. This is a customary kiss of greeting. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Pause. So a comparison is being made. Just in the previous story, Jesus said that he's being accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, this story shows us how, and it's a great reversal. People who we would expect to do all the right things and show these ancient hospitality customs, the Pharisee, Simon, he doesn't do them. And the one who you wouldn't expect, the sinful woman, is the one who does do them. You see, she is so aware of the goodness of God in Jesus, in this forgiveness and grace that he offers, she replies with this radical gratitude. This radical gratitude. And the teaching center of this story comes in verse 47b. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And so therefore, if you frame it in the positive, whoever has been forgiven a lot loves a lot. If we understand the extent of our need and how much God in Jesus has forgiven us, we're going to love a lot out of a place of radical gratitude, like the woman. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is making a parable, right? He told the parable, the story. He applied the concept of whoever forgiven little loves little, and he has applied that to their situation. Now, he identifies himself as the moneylender. He is the one, but he forgives things of infinite value. Forget $75,000. Forget $7,500. Forget, you know, silver Roman coins called, you know, the denarii. Things of eternal value. Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among yourselves, who is this who even forgives sins? We're in verse 49, right? And so they're like, what's going on? And so this is really kind of, this is controversial. And the reason for that is because Jesus is doing things that only the God of Israel does, like forgive sins. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now what's happening? So she doesn't earn this, of course, as the story that Jesus told tells us. She has received this gift from God of forgiveness, right? Her devotion shows that she is appreciative of this fact. She's showing this radical gratitude. So she's experienced salvation. He says, go in peace. Now what does it mean? See, part of the significance, a huge part of the significance of sin is that it separates us from God. You know, God calls us to live in a way that is loving, holy, just, true, and our sin separates us from God. And there is a consequence of sin. And we sit under the punishment or judgment and wrath of God. Unless we can somehow deal with that sin problem in our lives, rather better, if someone else can deal with that sin problem in our lives. So that's what Jesus comes along and does. He bridges the gap for us. And he pays the price for what we deserve. And this is central to the Christian gospel. He pays the price for what we deserve. So all of a sudden, we have peace with God. So Jesus is describing, you know, theologically what has happened. She has been restored in this relationship with God. She is given peace. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Next. Also, I think a part of peace is the fact that when we're at peace, it's like we kind of are worrying less. And when you're at peace, you're not worrying as much about something as you haven't before. And this, my sense in the story is that at this point, you know, part of the reason that she can be at peace is because she's no longer defined by sin. She's defined by a Savior. And so that becomes the definitive part of her life. And so we end the text there. Okay, so there's so much in the story, so much richness. So I asked us to think about the Pharisee and the woman, and I think through who we might identify with. And let's be honest. So think of the Pharisee first. So the Pharisee is nice. He's respected. He does religious things, right? And let's be honest, I'm guessing that many people, you know, watching this or listening to this, you know, you're probably nice. You do religious things. This is a religious thing, right? But one of the defining elements of the character, of the personality of Simon the Pharisee is that he is quick to see the sin in someone else and slow to see it in himself. And this is something we need to guard against. How many of us are quick to see the sin and brokenness in someone else, but we are not quick to see it in ourselves? I think one of the lessons that Simon teaches us is that we all need to acknowledge how much need we truly have. That's what we truly need, to admit how much need we truly have, and to see our own brokenness. Second, the woman. Okay, sure, we see her sin. We see the ways that she has gone against the commandments of God. We can only assume, and we're told she's a sinner, and Jesus has to forgive her. We don't know the nature of her life, but we can identify because we have sin and brokenness, and everyone's got stuff in their own past, right? We do. Well, my challenge for us with respect to her is, do we take it seriously? Do we realize the incredible value of what it means to be forgiven, without which we stand under the wrath and judgment of God? She has this incredible value that she places on what it means to be forgiven, the fact that her sin doesn't define her, that Christ does. That totally governs how she acts in the story. Do we value what's going on? Richard Baxter wrote this devotional classic in the 1600s called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And I'm reading it right now. And at this one point, it just sticks in your mind, and it stayed with me, so I want to share it with you. And at one point, he talks about, early on in the book, he talks about, you know, what we receive versus what we deserve, our receivings versus our deservings. And he said, imagine that over the door to hell and over the door to heaven, there are two signs. And over the door to hell over here, there's one word that says deserved. And this is the idea that if we have sin in our life that hasn't been forgiven, you know, we need to take seriously the consequence of this sin, that we stand under the judgment and wrath of God. And then, in fact, eternal separation from God is what we deserve. But over the gate of heaven, three words. You earned it? No. You're amazing? No. But the free gift. How beautiful is that? The free gift. And so Jesus, by paying the price for what we deserve on the cross, he restores us with this relationship in God. And so this eternal, beautiful gift that we have isn't because we've earned it or because we're great or because we're a Pharisee who's Simon, who kind of says and does all the right things usually. No, but because like the woman, we've been given this free gift just based on our trust in Jesus. So here's what I encourage us to do. This week, I encourage you, just kind of reflecting on this story, two things. First of all, is in your prayer life, just spend some time confessing sin, confessing our brokenness to God. And, you know, inspired by the example of the woman, maybe it's like, yeah, okay, what are the ways that we haven't respected the teachings of Jesus? What are the ways that we haven't really been attentive to him, where we haven't shown our devotion? And we're going to, you know, ask God, please forgive us, God. Okay? The second thing we're going to invite you to do is just as you think about the love in your own life and as you want to live as a loving person, I want you to think about how can I live that and grow that love in my life, not from a place of duty, but from a place of radical gratitude. How can I grow this love as the hands and feet of Christ? How can I live like that, but not from a place of duty because I have to, but from a place of radical gratitude that we have been giving this free gift, which is so beautiful, so amazing. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves, and because of that, we want to share his love and goodness with the world. So at the start of this, I said that there is a word that was taken out of the Oxford Junior Dictionary, sin, and invited us to reflect on that. Well, guess what? There was another word that was taken out, and another word that was taken out was this, disciple. Huh. Disciple. Well, they may be able to take it out of the dictionary, but they cannot take it out of our hearts and our minds as we seek to be the loving, gratitude-soaked disciples of Jesus, his hands and feet in the world. Friends, the greater you know your sin to be, the greater you know your Savior to be. Thanks be to God, who does immeasurably more than any of us can ever ask or imagine. All glory to him. Amen.